Friends, the more you pray, the more you're going to want to pray. It's somewhat of an acquired taste. The less you do it, the more uncomfortable it'll be. And we do want to send our young people who are going to practice with Mr. Boyden and have a little lesson downstairs if we have any children for Children's Church. We come to the end of a great prayer in the Bible in Daniel chapter 9. And that's in verses 1 through 19, Daniel's great prayer of confession for the recovery of national Israel to the land as God had provided in Leviticus 26. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 29 of Jeremiah that there would be 70 years of captivity. Daniel is somewhere near the 67th or 68th year in Daniel chapter 9 as he's in exile in Babylon. And so he is praying for God to do what he said. In confessing the sins of himself and his people, he's praying for God to restore Israel to the land after the 70 years. And just real quick, in Leviticus 26, for example, verse 33, "You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste." This is the discipline for Israel if they would go into idolatry that God told them in the very first of their national existence at Mount Sinai. And so then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. And all the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. See, God told Israel to let the land rest every 7 years. When you go into the land I'm giving you, you let it lie fallow on the seventh year of every seven-year cycle because I'm the God who rested on day seven. You're my people, and so you're going to let the land that I gave you rest on year seven as a testimony to my provision for you. It's also good farming practice, apparently. And so he says this is the requirement, but they didn't do it. They were there for 500 years or something, and they didn't do it. And so they're going to let the land rest for 70 years, 70 cycles. A worth of Sabbaths will be completed. "As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing them, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, though no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them." That's not a very bright picture for Sunday morning, is it? For national disobedience and idolatry for Israel, who is ungrateful for the blessings of God's grace in giving them the land, giving them his law, giving them a relationship with himself. Now, verse 40 is where you find Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. He's echoing the words of verse 40. "If they confess their iniquity or sin and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham." This is not the Mosaic covenant that he's talking about in this Leviticus 26. This is the stipulations of Moses' covenant in Leviticus. He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that unconditional bond between God and these people, Israel. "And I will remember the land, for the land will be abandoned by them, and I will make up its Sabbath for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." These are the statutes and ordinances. This is God's Leviticus 26. Is God's promise that if you obey the law, you'll be blessed in Israel. The covenant that God made between them as a national law, they would be blessed by keeping it and cursed by disobeying it. And the number one summary sin that would break covenant, if you watch the Ten Commandments, the big one that the others flow from, apparently, is idolatry. It is not worshiping God and therefore worshiping something else, because everyone's going to worship something. And that's one of the great summary things you learn from the history of Israel, the Mosaic Law, and God's dealings with them. But Daniel in chapter 9, in his prayer of intercession, is right out of Leviticus 26. If you humble yourselves, if you confess the sins of your forefathers and your own sins, then I will remember. And that's what Daniel's asking for. And he also has revelation, remember, from Jeremiah, that it, after 70 years, they would be restored. And that's what Daniel's looking for. He's toward the end of that, and he's asking God, "Is this? Will you not do what you said? Will you restore the land?" And we've said one of the great takeaways is that when you have revelation from God, he wants to hear about it from you, where you're trusting him with what he said, and you're asking him to do what he said. Never let someone tell you in your prayer life, well, don't pray for something that God said he would do, because you know that means you don't believe him. No, you're supposed to say, Father, as you've said, do what pleases you. In eternity past, the sovereignty of God has decreed all that would be, and you have a sovereign creator, and you're part of his works. But part of his sovereign decree apparently incorporates what you have asked for, what you will ask for. Never let your theology trump your need for prayer. God is a personal, interactive God who wants you to talk to him. And your prayers matter, and they matter eternally. And I'm trying to give you a little bit of a systematic theological answer for those who say, well, if God is really sovereign, then my prayers really don't really matter. No, God is really sovereign, and he sovereignly tells you in the scriptures to pray without ceasing. And Daniel has effective prayer, just by one example in history, by asking for God to do what God has already said he wants to do. When you are in that crisis where you actually are not a kneeler, but you have hit your knees, when you have said, I am at the end of my rope, I cannot go forward, I don't know what to do, I don't have any stability, God, you have to provide me stability or I will have none. And if you don't know that place, it's because it's tomorrow, it's coming. Remember one of God's promises. Remember something that he says explicitly to you. Romans 8:28 is the one I start with the children. It's the most important one because it summarizes everything. If you are loving God, if you are one who loves God, then you know, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, that God is the one working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, you can just be a theologian and say, well, God knows that I love him, and I do. And God knows that he said he would do this, so I'll just assume it. But if you're in that desperate moment where God is saying, you need to talk to me, it might be wise to start out with, God, you said you would work this together for good, and I'm trusting you. And that's the kind of thing Daniel is doing when he asks for what God has said. So now Daniel gets a response from God. He has an angel show up to him, Gabriel, to tell him the outline of the prophetic future. And it's interesting. Daniel is saying at the conclusion of 70 years to make up for 490 years of disobedience. There were 70 Sabbaths, 70 times 7 years where they didn't observe the Sabbaths of the land. And now they're 70 years in exile. And now Daniel, in expectation of God restoring the land and doing what God has promised, he is asking for God to restore them, and he will, but there's a lot more to it. There's a lot more revelation to be received. And here's the flow. If you want revelation from God, stick in what he's already given you. Daniel's praying out of Leviticus 26 and Jeremiah 29, and now he receives additional revelation from God about what we're calling the outline of the prophetic future. Now, I've done all this setup with you multiple times in Daniel 9 because prophetic students of Bible prophecy will only go to 9, 24 through 27 sometimes. It's like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the rapture passage. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, we don't really believe in the rapture, or those people used to believe in the rapture, and they don't really know the Bible. They don't know the Bible if they say we don't believe in the rapture, because the word rapture is just the Latin translation of the biblical word Paul uses, harpazo, to be caught up in the air. It just means that God is, as it says, Jesus is going to catch us up to be in the air, to be with the Lord. The question isn't whether there's a rapture. Read the Bible, study your Greek pastors and theologians. Actually learn to do your work. The rapture is the doctrine. The question is when. Nobody who believes the Bible disbelieves the rapture. If you don't believe in the Bible, in the rapture, but you think you believe in the Bible, then you haven't read it on 1 Thessalonians 4. Somebody has to, we have to acknowledge at some point this is going to happen. The Lord is going to catch us, whoever that is, to be caught up in the clouds to be with the Lord. That's called the rapture. And so people just focus in on the rapture passage because it's sensational. And I try to downplay sensationalism in Bible prophecy because the sensationalism means we got to wump everybody up. We got to put out some rides and make some popcorn and some cotton candy and have clowns on stilts and really get everyone's attention and have a big party. And I love parties, but the Bible itself will blow your mind. We don't need to be all sensational and silly. But I do believe that Jesus Christ, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, has an appointment that you don't know when it is, but he's going to come into the clouds and you are going to be resurrected in that moment. It may be that you're alive today. It may be right now that he comes and we are translated, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. It may be that you're translated in the twinkling of an eye. And it may be that you're already dead and your body's in repose in the cemetery. And the dead in Christ will rise first. But that's going to happen. And I don't care if it seems like, well, that's kind of sensational. That's what the scriptures teach. Okay? And when it happens is the question. Some say it happens after the tribulation, after the future events of Jacob's trouble, which we're studying today. And so if that's true, then Jesus comes into the clouds to catch us up, and then we all come down with him, and then we go into the kingdom. That's called the post-tribulation rapture. I don't believe it. I think it's a mistake because the tribulation apparently is for Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, and it's Daniel's 70th week, as we're going to study. So what I'm trying to summarize for you, if you don't know anything about this stuff, about the prophetic things and the sequence, understand if you're going to become serious about the Bible, these things are going to become things you'll know about. Because a serious student of the Bible is going to pay attention to what it says. Serious Bible prophecy students really focus in on Daniel 9, 24 through 27 because it's a very strange, a very unique, well, there's only one unique or not. It's a unique prophecy of time, of sequence. And people that liked chronology and to count and figure out numbers and dates, they really gravitate to this passage for good reason. Because we're given a calendar. We're given a countdown calendar, a clock. And it's very explicit, but it's also there are also aspects about it that are vague. In Daniel's day, you could not have known the details about what Daniel says as we know them today. There are many things that Daniel talks about that could not have been known. What are the specific things you're discussing that we know today? And we confirm what happened and what will happen based on history since. And so it's a fascinating study. It really is. Now, again, Daniel is coming based on prior revelation. He's coming to God for recovery of the nation. He's asking God to restore the nation. God sends Gabriel with an additional revelation about, you want to talk about national restoration, there's coming the end. I'll tell you about how the whole thing ends. And this is 2,500 years and counting in the future from Daniel's day. 2,500 years in the future. Daniel's looking for 3 years from now, restore us to the land, which God did. But 2,500 years later and counting, we're not there yet, is what will be addressed by the prophecy Daniel receives from the angel. So Daniel's in prayer while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people, Israel. This is Daniel 9:20, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your prayer, of your supplication, of your plea for God to restore Israel, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are precious, literally, you are precious, and that's to God, to give heed to the message. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And this is the four little verses, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which have captivated people who really take Bible prophecy seriously, really ever since. In verse 24, 77s are determined concerning your people and concerning your holy city. Your Bible might say 70 weeks, because that's right, because another word for a seven is a week. Sevens, 77s or 70 weeks. 70 times 7 is 490. And the question is, of what? And the answer is years. We're going to hear about weeks in Daniel chapter 10, where he's been praying for 3 sevens, but it says 3 sevens of days. It's explicit. It's explicit. This is talking about years. Now, what is it for? This is really awesome. There are 6 purposes for these 77s. In order to bring to completion the transgression. I just want to point out the nature of the way it's presented. It's fairly vague. But I want to argue this means the end of man's sinfulness. I mean, that's the end. That's the end stuff. This isn't 7 years after Jesus was crucified. All right? This is the final stuff. Now, where in the Bible do we have these kinds of things? Remember prophetic study. When the disciples are about to say goodbye to Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom? Jesus says, not time for you. You don't need to know the times and seasons, but you need to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise that was given by the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, to come and baptize you and begin the church. Basically, is this when you're going to summarize everything? Is this what's going to happen? They ask him a similar question in Matthew 24. Is this, when is the sign, what are the signs of the coming of your kingdom? Basically, there's a couple of questions they ask it. And then Jesus launches on what's called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25. Is this when the things that you've promised all through the prophets are going to happen? There is coming an end to iniquity, an end to sin. To end sin in parallel to complete the transgression, to make atonement for iniquity. See, when Daniel wrote, Jesus had not yet come, but he would come, and his coming is prophesied in this passage. To bring in eternal righteousness, which would be like the end of sin, the end of the completion of the transgression. To seal up vision and prophet. One helpful Hebrew scholar says this means prophetic vision. It's called a nominal hendiades, perhaps. And so the idea is that the idea of God revealing through prophets a little bit at a time and slowly opening the curtain, that's coming to an end. Full understanding, full awareness, because you're there. The end, you're there. The completion of the prophecy. To seal up vision and prophet, to anoint the Holy of Holies. To anoint the Holy of Holies. Now, some have said this has to mean Jesus, but it can't be Jesus because this phrase is used by the Hebrew writers of the temple, the most holy place in the temple. This isn't the holiest person, Jesus. This is the holiest place. When Daniel writes, Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed the temple. He is anticipating the construction of the second temple. But the prophecy here is talking about the third temple that Daniel will discuss. It's talking about something that does not exist today. The Romans destroyed the second temple, as we'll read Daniel prophesy in this little section. So you can see why we're saying this is the outline of the prophetic future, because there's so much. And the beginning of the summary the angel gives is this takes you to the very end. And I believe the anointing of the Holy of Holies means God is present with man. This is the beginning of the kingdom as prophesied throughout the rest of Scripture, which requires Messiah to physically be present. This is the summary. This is your outline. So, in verse 25, you have, what about these first 69 sevens of years? He says it this way, and so you are to know and gain insight. The angel says that so many times. You're to know and gain insight. Understand. Study it. See, prophecy students are right to focus here because the angel tells Daniel, learn this. Daniel's challenging. This passage is challenging. If we weren't standing where we are in history, this side of the cross and the resurrection and the not coming of the kingdom, if we weren't standing here, we would have a lot more questions than we have, as you'll see. But you are to know and gain insight that from the going out of the word to cause the return and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Did you hear the calendar just get established? The date that will begin is the issuing of the decree, or the going forth of the word to rebuild Jerusalem. That the return to the land and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. It doesn't say rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. It says to rebuild Jerusalem, and we'll hear more detail about that, but that's important, it turns out. All these details are important. Until Mashiach Hanagid, until Messiah, the Prince. Mashiach is translated into Greek. Christos is translated in English Christ. It isn't Jesus' last name, it's his title. He is the anointed one. That's what Mashiach means, the anointed one. He's the designated one that God has said will rule under him over his people and all the nations in the coming kingdom. That's Jesus' title, the Christ, the Christos. And he is going to come in Daniel's future. There are 69 weeks from the going forth of this decree until the coming of Mashiach the Prince. Spoiler alert. I believe that there are three gifts from the Magi. It doesn't tell you three wise men, but the Magi. In the story of Jesus' birth, sometime after his birth, these three gifts were given by Magi from the East. What are these Gentile people doing showing up asking, where's the King of Israel? Why are they primed, those men from the East, to expect the coming of the King of Israel based on astronomy? I don't think that you have a confluence of stars, by the way, in the Bethlehem star. I think it's a supernatural appearance, and they say, oh, that's the thing, that's the mark. But why are they expecting this one that they come as the Gentiles and they bow down before him and honor him with these signs of wealth and power? It's because Daniel is the chief of the wise men in his day in Babylon. That's the head of the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations are laid out for you in Daniel. Daniel is the doctrinal center for the Gentile world in terms of God's revelation. And I believe that what was left of Daniel's college or whatever of wise men, this was known. Daniel had written. He'd written a lot of it in Aramaic, their language. And so I suspect that the Magi are left over from this influence of this Jewish prophet in Gentile lands. But there is, from the going out of the word to cause the return and build Jerusalem until Messiah, will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, 49 years and 434 years, or 483 years, which I have memorized and did not just do that math in my head. But 7 times 7 plus 62 times 7, or 69 times 7, is 483. Because, now watch this, 70 times 7 is 490 minus 7. Take off 1 week, and that's 483. We're doing math with the kids a lot. Okay. This is specific. It's explicit. There's some general statement, the end of sin, and then there's some specific things, 69 sevens of years. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the distress of the times, literally, even in the distress of the times. This is the most challenging phrase in verse 25 in the Hebrew, even in the distress of the times. The rabbis that translated into Greek, some came up with, and the times will be desolate. A Greek translation says the times will be desolate when this happens. Okay? Now, I want you to see that the description of this reconstruction of Jerusalem, see, in Daniel's day, it's in rubble. The description Daniel is given of the reconstruction of the city is not a building of the temple. It's not some of y'all can go back and start settling again. There's a hedge around Jerusalem, a trench dug around it. That's this word moat. And it means a boundary. Whatever else it means that there is a dug boundary around the city. And we have enough infrastructure that we're building the large spaces of the plazas of the streets. It's the construction, the reconstruction of Jerusalem. And we have enough in our post-exilic prophets to know when that would have been. And the year that you want to hang on to is 444 B.C., 444 BC, and the story of this reconstruction of the city with the boundary around the city is the book of Nehemiah. This is not the Ezra thing. This is not Haggai. This is Nehemiah. This is the return that is prophesied, or not prophesied, but decreed by the king of Persia in 444 BC when Nehemiah goes back to build. And by the way, in the distress of the times, when they're building the wall, when they're reconstructing the city, they're under attack. Remember the story? They have to have a weapon in one hand and their bricks or their mortar spade or whatever in the other hand, because they're under constant attack from the outsiders that don't want to see the city rebuilt. Everybody was fine with them rebuilding the temple as Ezra would get started, but when we start to build the wall and reestablish a city, that's when the locals, that's when the neighbors go crazy, and that's we've worked closely through the book of Nehemiah. This is the time, this is the beginning of the clock when Nehemiah is given permission to go back and rebuild the city. And that is 444 BC. Now, there's a lot of research, there's a lot of insight that you could go into and argue, and I can get into those details if you're interested, and we could read books together and talk about it, but my contention is that we're talking about 444 BC with the proclamation for Nehemiah to go back to build the city. Now, again, in the verse, it says you have to have a moat and you have to have the plaza. You have to build the city, not the temple. That's your internal reasoning why, as you watch this. Under pressure, even the distress of the times. And after the 62 sevens, after 483 years, this is the most important word in verse 26 in the first line, after. It's this word right here, achre, and it means after. See, Jesus has said 12 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he says, on the third day, he'll rise. On the third day. In one place, he says, 3 days and three nights in the earth, like Jonah. But in 12 places, he says, I will rise on the third day. That would be not on the fourth day after the third day. That would be on the third day. If you care about chronology and timing, then these words, they're difficult. They're prepositions, but they matter. After the 62 sevens, that's seven sevens and then 62 sevens. So after all 69 weeks, after that, Messiah will be cut off and there will not be anything for him, is the best I can do as a literal rendering. Lots of different insights on what this means. He will have nothing or something like this, but Messiah will be cut off. Now think about this. Daniel's writing in, I think, 538 or 536 when he sees this, when the angel gives him this information, this calendar. They're looking, the whole Old Testament is messianic. They're looking for the coming Messiah. And Daniel is told, after hearing that the Son of Man is going to receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, now in Daniel 9, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What? Messiah, Son of Man, is supposed to receive the kingdom and have a kingdom forever. But you say after the 62 sevens, Messiah will be cut off and there won't be anything for him. Well, see, there, and in this side of things, we say, yeah, there was a cross. He was cut off. And that actually happened just as Daniel prophesied. This is messianic prophecy. Messiah will be cut off. And there will be nothing for him. And the city and the sanctuary, it will destroy. We put a verb first and then the subject after. A people will destroy who is to come. The city and the sanctuary, a people of the prince who is to come will destroy. The idea in verse 25 was that there will be the rebuilding of Israel, of Jerusalem. And then the idea in verse 26 is that there is coming the destruction of Jerusalem. Right there. In verse 25, it's built. In verse 26, it's destroyed. See why this is the outline of the prophetic future from Daniel's point of time frame? Now, the building in verse 25 is a reference to something that started in 444 BC. The destruction that he refers to in verse 26 is something done by the Romans under the Roman general Titus, who would later be the emperor, in 70 AD. Verse 25 is about 444 BC. Verse 26 is about 70 AD. Are we skipping? We're pole vaulting through history. But these are the reference to what Daniel's talking about. Messiah will be cut off. That was 33 AD. If you're worried about the dating of Messiah's birth and death and those things, I love to study this. I don't love to study as much as some people, but I think there's been a really helpful work done for you if you want to really get into the details of the chronology by Harold Honer. Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ is probably the best summary of how to think about these things done in the English language. There are some other things that I could recommend to you, but this is probably the best one if you really want to get into the details. So the city and the sanctuary, this people that are going to come, this people of the coming prince will destroy. Now, there are two things that just happened in verse 26 in this line right here. There are two things that you want to think about. First is that the sanctuary and the city are going to be destroyed. And the second is that you've got this people who are going to do it. And we know only about these people that will destroy the temple, that they are the people who belong somehow to the coming prince. And the coming prince is not Jesus. Jesus is cut off in verse 26b. The coming prince is now introduced in verse 26c. The coming prince. Now that's the first time we're going to hear about this person that now is going to be focused upon. And we read about him in Daniel chapter 7. He's the little horn on the last beast, on the fourth beast of Daniel 7, which we've been in great detail walking through Daniel 7. And now, in Daniel 7, you hear the little horn, and they see a son of man, and there's a contrast between these two persons. It's the Antichrist and Christ. That's the point of Daniel chapter 7, pun intended, as we talk about the little horn. The city and the sanctuary, this people of the coming prince will destroy, and his end will be in a flood. Now, his end is my interpretation of the masculine singular third person verb, his end will be. And so it could be its end, the end of the city or sanctuary, but I believe it is his end. And the idea of the flood doesn't mean it doesn't mean he's going to drown. It means it's going to be sudden. It's going to be fast and unstoppable. And I believe you read about that flood in Revelation 19. And until the end will be war, determined, or desolations. Now, your English translations are all smoother than this interlinear translation. I'm just showing you as best I can the things that I know for certain about the grammar as stated. When they smooth things out in your English so that it makes sense in English more, they're making guesses, in my opinion, about the grammar. The grammar is hard. It's challenging in this passage. It reads like Hebrew prophecy. All right. So there's a prince who's coming who's going to end with a flood. Until the end will be war, determined, or desolations. And this sounds exactly like Jesus and what we'll study soon in the Olivet Discourse, wars and rumors of wars. But I want you to notice that we went very specific. It's after the 62 sevens, and we ended up with very general, desolations are determined. And so it's understandably hard to figure out what fits with what. And I'm telling you the answers after a lot of research that I have concluded on the backs and standing on the shoulders of others. 444 BC starts the 70-week countdown, 490 years. After the 69th week, after it, the Messiah is cut off. He'll have nothing. And apparently there is a gap. I mean, there has to be a gap between 69th and 70th week. And the 70th week is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he, that is this coming prince who will end in a flood, he will make a mighty covenant, or make mighty a covenant. Your Bible might say he will confirm a covenant. I'm not sure about that translation. The word gavar, to make mighty or to be mighty, it could mean confirm. You can see how that, but I mean a really confirm it. Whatever you do with this verb that this person is going to do with this contract, this covenant, it is, he is a major actor in it. He either starts it or he confirms it. But the point is, he is a party to a covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, why would I conclude that this is the 70th week that he talks about? Because I've got a context where he's talking about weeks of years. So we have 69 weeks, Messiah after that, not in that, after that, Messiah is cut off. And then you will have 1 week where there will be this covenant. Now, I admit, we've got a pronoun, he will make this covenant. And the pronoun seems to be this tangential reference to this coming prince of these Romans, because we know Rome was what destroyed Jerusalem. He'll make a covenant with the many for 1 week, and half the week, or in half the week, you have to conjecture the preposition, he will cause to see sacrifice and offering. So there is a temple when this happens, and he shuts down the sacrifice and offering. Some people said this is just what Jesus did when he died and was cut off, and then the 70th week was the following 7 years. But it doesn't work because he doesn't break his covenants. Because he didn't stop sacrifice and offering. By the time Paul is in the temple, they're still giving offerings. And what stopped the sacrifices and offerings by the Jews in the temple was Titus, was the destruction of the temple. If there was a temple still on the Temple Mount, those people will still be bringing sacrifices and offerings, I believe, unless some other historical thing intervened. He will cause this ceasing of sacrifice and offering, and upon, now this is a hard verse, upon the wing of abominations will be one who makes desolation. I believe, again, we have a summary of the little horn of Daniel 7 typified by Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8. So here in Daniel 9, the summary is that he's coming apparently quickly, the wing of abominations, one who makes desolation. I like that the wing refers to speed because we've had a flood, and that's speed language. And this happens quickly. There is a covenant that is established for 7 years, and after half of that time, he breaks it. 3.5 years of geopolitical stuff going on with Israel. That's not very long at all. That's not even a presidential term in America. It's fast. It would be one who makes desolation, even until a complete destruction and a determined end will be poured out upon the one who makes desolate. All right, so we've had twice he's going to be destroyed. So there is this determined conclusion to this guy's work. But here are the big things that you take away. We have a messianic prophecy. Jesus has to come within that after that 69th week. There have to be 483 years, and after that, not during that, not before that, but after that, Jesus, the Messiah, had to show up and be crucified. Now, here's my fun Honer math. Get the book by Honer. He works through this. I think it's chapter 4 or chapter 5. For several reasons. Like, one detail is that we don't do 365-day years. The prophetic years are 360-day years. We learn that in Revelation, chapters 11 and 12. And I'll show you that sometime if you'd like. But 42 months is 1,260 days. That's 30-day months. That's 12 30-day months. That was the prophetic way they did it. So you have 360-day years. If you go with that 360-day years and you get 483 of them together and you add that number to 444 BC, I promise I won't do this with you very much, but the beginning is the decree to go forth that goes forth that says rebuild Jerusalem. 444 BC, and you add 483 prophetic years, 360-day years, and then you figure where that would land, that many days would land on our Julian calendar of years, you end up with 33 AD, the year that Jesus was crucified. 444 BC plus 483 years equals 33 AD. And I did that math and I came up with 32 AD, and then I remembered that they didn't say the zero year. You got an extra year in there. It's after 1 BC, it rolls over to 1 AD. So if you're worried about the math. But the point is, if you push it closer and look at the actual days, it looks to Honer and others that have looked at his work, that Honer's one of my favorite Hebrew or Greek professors, that Jesus entering Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord, his entrance into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry would have been the day of the completion of this prophecy. And why does that matter? Well, because we're asking the text, how are we to read this? And some say, you can't push the details. Well, where there are details, you have to. Where there aren't details, you have to be a little bit careful and say, well, it doesn't say more than we can conclude. It's kind of an open an open thing till we find more detail, and the Bible fills in the details later. But the prophecy that Daniel was given by this angel, by Gabriel, is apparently so specific that it takes you from like 1 Nisan or 444 BC to 14 Nisan 33 AD, the day of the day of the crucifixion. And actually 4 days before. Jesus is cut off after the 69 sevens. And if that's right, if they're right about this math, and I've got smarter people than me that are watching this closely. I mean, I'm just looking at the details. If that's right, then we have in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, an insight on how to read Bible prophecy. It's not a code book. I'm not talking about Bible code. It's in the grammar. It's in the details. It's in the statement that there are 69 seven-year periods. There's 490 years or 483 years. It's in the actual statements of the text and how they connect to history. It's not Bible code. It's not squint your eyes. It's not look for the cipher that only one person found, and then all of a sudden we're off to the races with Dan Brown. Yeah, that's no. We don't need a Bible code. We totally reject. We renounce Bible code. But the text is better. The text tells you what is going to happen. And Daniel is writing in 536, I think, here when he receives this vision. 538 or 536, I always forget. When Daniel writes this, everything's future. But many of the things that he talks about in this prophecy have already been fulfilled. So when you have the temple and the city of Jerusalem destroyed by the Romans, what are we supposed to do with that? We're supposed to say, now we know the people who the coming prince belongs to. The people of the coming prince are going to destroy the city. Okay, so we're looking for Roman somehow, some sort of Roman connection. And that's the way prophecy studies work. Do we know who it is or how or when and all that? No. We're still in suspense, but a lot of these details have been fulfilled. Now, when you have prophecy that's been fulfilled and you see it fulfilled in detail and you say, well, you can't argue with that one. And I agree with Honer about the dating, the timing of this 483 years. If you see it like that, then you need to see the rest of it. When have we had a covenant that is broken after 3.5 years with the Roman ruler, right? Now, preterists, people that say this all happened, you know, in 70 AD have a problem because Jesus, if he died in 33 AD plus 7 is 40 AD and the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. It doesn't work. It doesn't. There's been a gap. There's been a break in the calendar. And people like, one theologian that very helpfully summarized this, Lewis Berry Chafer at Founded Dallas, my favorite theologian, said, I mean, besides Jesus, of course, he said, let's call it an intercalation. What we're dealing with now is an insertion into the calendar. It's an interruption into that 77s that isn't accounted for. Daniel doesn't see what's going on now. Messiah was cut off after the 69 weeks, and we're looking for this prince to come who is going to desolate and desecrate the temple, as we've read. And the last thing I want to say is, the way God did this, he put it into a mosaic of contexts. There's not one summary prophet. I mean, this is a pretty full summary of many things, but to understand how they fit and how they relate, you got to go all over the Bible. And every biblical statement happens in a context, and it means what it means there. It doesn't come out of its context and all of a sudden has a prophetic meaning. It means what the author means by it, where you find it. And that takes work and study. And that's what the angel keeps telling Daniel. Study, understand. You have to work on this. You have to think about this. And we have to be careful with it. Well, there's your challenge. This is the exciting prophetic future where Jesus has come and been cut off and have nothing. And we're anticipating this last week of Daniel's timeline. And then the Apostle John, as we'll study soon in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, describes that last 7 years. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the privilege we have to think through these things and reflect on them. Thank you for the challenge provided by your scriptures to learn about these things. And we haven't always been in our history serious students of your word. We haven't always been careful with the details that tell us more and more about you. But we thank you for the privilege we have to be careful with these details, to think them through, and learn of you, that you have this all well in hand. Destruction is determined, that this is going to take place, and it's not outside of your care, it's not outside of your provision. But there are dark times ahead. Thank you that we are not looking for the Antichrist, we're looking for our Savior in the clouds. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.